Revelation, turn to Psalm 23. If you're there, we're going to hear it from Luke chapter 15. That's the story we based on this passage. So, I'll begin just by giving a short introduction. As you turn to Luke 15, we're going to notice we've got really one parable that comes in three parts to us this morning. The context of Luke chapter 15 is Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem to be crucified. Back in Luke 14:25, Luke wants you to know that there are great crowds of people who are following after Jesus and his disciples. And as these great crowds are gathering around Jesus, he's going to take the opportunity to teach the crowd and his disciples what it means to be a true member of the kingdom of God. In Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, you notice the scene in which the parable is going to take place. We have tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to Jesus. They're enjoying meeting with him and dining with him and sharing a conversation around the table with him. Yeah, we look at that, and that seems pretty innocuous to us. Instead of sharing a table with Jesus, maybe Jesus spending time with people he doesn't know that about. But in first century Jewish culture, table fellowship was a way of really marking who is in and who's not in the covenant community. So, for the scribes and Pharisees, sitting at a table together was something to even deal with them, particularly people who were deemed as outsiders in the covenant, was a very significant thing. You notice in the text, we're going to read these moral insiders, these Pharisees, are going to reject Jesus. Because he's going to extend table fellowship to those who are going to be unworthy of being at the table. So back in Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, we see this contrast that's developing between the tax collectors and the sinners who see the ministry of Jesus, and instead of Luke 7, they justify God. They affirmed and they accepted what God was doing through the ministry of Jesus. But it's the Pharisees who in that same moment affirm they reject God's purposes for themselves. We're going to see that contrast throughout the ministry of Jesus. In verses 1 and 2 of our text, chapter 15, we're going to have these same scribes and Pharisees, those who were charged with giving an interpretation of the law, those who were charged with enforcing the law, and we're going to notice that they're the people who are most offended by Jesus. And the offense, particularly that they're offended at, I believe in this text, is they're offended at the ones that God is choosing to show mercy and grace to by allowing them to sit at the table. We've heard that in other parables. If you know the parables, you know, in the parable of the laborers, you know that there were some that were called to labor early in the day, there were those that were called to labor at the end of the day, and then at the end of the day, what do all the laborers get? They get the same reward from the owner of the field. And again, people grumble. Why is it that those who work so little end up getting the same gift or reward from the owner as those who labored all day? My initial guess is that as we read through this text, we hear the scribes and Pharisees grumbling, that there's no way in this group that would want to identify themselves as the scribes and the Pharisees, that we would be the kind of people who would grumble at the generosity of God's grace. And yet, as I meditate upon this text this past week, I think I can see even in my own heart some semblance of this grumbling. You can imagine in the church tonight, we're in the church, you're devoting a certain amount of your time and resources to what we would call the covenant gift. And then when you start to see your church have a passion for those who are lost, and start to divert some of that time from those resources outside of the church, there can sometimes be this sense of grumbling. Should we be spending more of those resources on the inside of the church? I think if you and I are honest, sometimes I think we have to acknowledge that the spirit that defines the scribes and Pharisees is a spirit that we need to see also within our own hearts. And so as we turn to Psalm 23 and 15, let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word this morning. Father, we're asking now that you take your revealed word, that you, through the power of our spirit, would bring effectual work through this word this morning. Father, we would pray as we come and we sit under your word that you can Spirit, you would illuminate the Lord to us. And then, Spirit, that you would convict our hearts of any way in which we don't have that same love that our Lord Savior would have for the lost. If we're seeing that love for the lost that lies in our hearts, that it would be kindled today as we remember our condition being lost and separated from you, and what remarkable grace it was you did for us here. Father, may that grace received spur on within us such a desire that we would want to extend that grace to others as well. To God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff may comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in the New Testament, Luke chapter 15, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays down his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven for one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. For what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not lie on land or sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I have lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property and where he was living. And when he had spent everything, the spirit of famine arose in that country, he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields. He was longing to be fed with the pot, and the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you, I am no longer worthy to be your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. The father stole a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, I have sinned against heaven before you, and no longer worthy to be called your son. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, bring the fat calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost in his son, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard the music of the dancing. He called out one of the servants and asked what this all meant. He said to him, your brother's come, and your father has killed the fat calf, because he has received the backstabbing of his son. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and treated him, but he answered his father, look, these 7 years I served you, and I never said anything to him. If you never gave me a goat, a young goat, that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fat calf. And he said to his son, you're always with me, and all this glory is yours. He was sitting and celebrating me loud. For this your brother was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found. In this long parable this morning, we learned three things. The first thing that people will notice is a fundamental problem. Second thing we'll notice is God's love and rescue. And then the third thing we'll notice is the love and rejoicing of the church. So our fundamental problem, God's love and rescue, and then the rejoicing of the church. show us something or someone who's lost, but he wants us to show the severity of what's being lost, growing in increasing measure. So, for example, in look at verse 3, it says, in the previous section, it says this, wouldn't you, if you had 100 sheep and one was lost, go out and find the sheep? Then in verses 8 to 10, Jesus asks, if you were like this woman and you had 10 silver coins or 3 drachmas, which was the equivalent of a Roman denarius, if you had all your life savings and you lost a portion of that, wouldn't you labor to find it? And in the final section of the parable, Jesus says that he had 2 sons, and one of the sons wandered away from the family, wandered away from fellowship with the father. Wouldn't you long to see that one son restored to fellowship again? Do you notice Jesus' progression? One in 100, one in 10, one in 2. Jesus masterfully raises here the level of concern. And he shows really two things. He shows the tragedy of what is lost, but he also shows the hurt that it causes to one who is the owner of what is lost. For example, think of the one sheep. The one sheep has lost the nearness of the shepherd. The one sheep has lost the protection of the shepherd in the sheep pen at night. The one sheep has lost the wise leading of the shepherd, who wisely knows how to lead the sheep to green pastures. The sheep that's lost has lost the loving nurture of the shepherd. When that sheep comes home at the end of the day with the bruises, with the cuts, he's now missing. He's now missing the nurture, the oil at the end of the day that would have brought soothing comfort to the wound. Think about the lost coin. When that coin is lost, he's unable to fulfill his original purpose that it was created for. What are coins created for? They're created to put in circulation. But a coin that's lost is essentially not able to fulfill its purpose in which it was made. And then the last section, you have one son that is notably lost, but you can know the case that both sons are lost. You have one son who is rejecting the lifestyle of holiness. He is running away from shameful living. Again, consider the shame that the father would have felt when the son comes to the father and basically says, I want that inheritance. The inheritance that I'm going to get when you're dead, I want it now. Basically saying to the father, I'm going to treat you as if you are dead to me. Give me my inheritance. Consider the losses of that son. When he rejects God's law, he runs off, he squanders everything that he's been given in reckless living. In verse 15, you notice it says in the text in verse 15, he hires himself out to the farmer to feed pigs, but in the Greek, it's actually much richer than that. He's not just hiring himself out. In the Greek, it says he covenants with. He's covenanting with. A pig farmer in Jewish culture, where you're supposed to stay away from that form of food or any livestock like that. And then in verse 17, when the younger son is in the pig pen, he's watching the pigs being fed, and he cannot get his hands on any of the food. What the son says is, I perish with hunger, but in the Greek he literally says, I am destroying myself. That's the losses of the younger son. But then Jesus turns the focus on that older son. You see another form of losses. You have this older son who is working for his father. He stays at home and he literally does whatever his father asks him to do. But then when the father says, come into the house and rejoice with this younger son who has come home, you notice he is full of anger and resentment against the father and against his younger brother. Again, notice what Jesus is doing. Jesus is lovingly here giving a diagnosis of two kinds of losses. It's the losses of the spiritual outsiders, but also the losses of the spiritual insiders. Remember the context, he's speaking to the disciples, but he's also speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's taking note of their kind of losses, which is just as tragic as the losses of the younger son. They're busy doing all of the work, but they're also not enjoying true fellowship with the Father. Jesus in Luke 15 paints a picture of those who need to be restored to the Father. Like sheep, Isaiah 53 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, all of us have turned to our own way. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Like lost coin, all of us have been created in God's image. We've been created with a God-given purpose to go through our days. And yet, until we're restored into the right relationship with God, we are not fulfilling our God-given purpose and direction for our lives. And like lost sons, we also have run from the love of God. We've either run from the love of God through religious immorality, or we've run from the love of God through rebellious morality. Where we would simply rather just have the blessings from God rather than any true fellowship with the Father. See, this is the diagnosis of God the Father in Scripture. In Ephesians 2, he says, we were separated from Christ. We were strangers to the covenant. We were without hope, without God. All of us, because of our connection to Adam, have been born into a state of war with God, with hearts full of rebellion. So what's interesting, even though the focus of Luke 15 is on the experience of that which is lost, you notice that really the focus of Luke chapter 15 is on what lostness is like to the one who's lost everything, to the one who's experiencing the loss. See, Jesus wants us to see in Luke 15 what that lostness of the one sheep is like to the shepherd, what the lostness of the coin is like to the owner, what the lostness of the son is like to the father. And again, the Jews listening to Jesus, he's intentionally using this refrain of shepherd to remind them of something they already know. Any of these Pharisees would have known Ezekiel chapter 14, where God is bringing his charge against the leaders of Israel, saying, you have failed in being shepherds of the sheep. You have failed in being useful shepherds, properly leading the people of Israel to a deep love for God. It was the shepherds of Israel who cared much more about themselves than they did about the sheep. They let the sheep scatter. It was the shepherds of Israel who let the sheep wander into sin rather than protecting them and being saved. So Jesus is critiquing the scribes and the Pharisees. He's critiquing them about how little feeling they have for that which is lost. Jesus invites the audience and us to see the true heart of the great shepherd of the sheep, the one that's found in the Old Testament. Here we see in chapter 15, illustrated in the life of Jesus as he speaks of these three parts of his one parable. What is it like for him to seek and save the lost? And he does so by showing us the desperate condition of those who are dead in sin. Think about your unbelieving neighbor or co-worker or classmate right now. Unless God regenerates their heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, they are incapable of doing anything that is good. As Senator Catechism Question 8 says, they are inclined to do all evil. Unless God sees and saves us, our disobedience will not go unpunished, both in this life and the life to come. Listen to Galatians 3:10. It says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things of the book of law and do them. As Westminster Confession of Faith says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do all obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any permission of him and their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Unless God voluntarily condescends, you and I can have no taste of the blessedness of God as our Creator and our Redeemer. And if you notice the deep love of God, in the Belgian Confession, listen to how it describes this deep, pursuing love of God. It says, quote, our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man has thrown himself into physical and spiritual death and has made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to see him and comfort him when he trembled and fled from his presence, promising that he would give his son to bruise the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. That first gospel promise that's given in Genesis 3:15 that is spoken of by the prophets, we see coming true in this parable, that lost sinners matter to God, that in love God seeks to save that which is lost. Which leads us to the second point, which is God's loving rescue. In Luke chapter 15, we get this picture of God who in Christ he finds sinners. When Jesus is eating with tax collectors and and save those that are lost. As new shepherd, Jesus goes after the lost until he finds it. And it says in verse 4, and what does Jesus do when he finds the lost sheep? He doesn't rub down the sheep. He doesn't force the sheep to walk home in his own power. No, what does he do? It says in the text, he lifts the sheep. He puts the sheep on his shoulders. And the moment the sheep is on his shoulders, he already is rejoicing that the weight of the sheep is not being carried by him. As the owner of the point, Jesus diligently seeks, and he doesn't stop seeking until those who are made in the image of God are found, and then need a new purpose for their lives. Jesus said in John chapter 14:9, he who has seen me has seen my Father. So when you look at Jesus in Luke chapter 15, you're seeing in Jesus the heart of your Father. When you see Jesus seeking to come close in proximity to those that are lost, you're seeing the seeking love of God the Father, who will go off on the highways and the byways and is never satisfied until the banquet table is going to be full. When you see Jesus, you see the securing love of God the Father, the love that seeks and finds and then carries home that which was lost. When you see Jesus, you see the saving love of God, the God who restores a sinful man to a right relationship with him. And then he restores us to the people of God on his own terms. Again, I love the way that the rescue of the younger son reminds us of God's work of providence. How God is so able to order the circumstances of your lives to get you to a point where you cry out to God. I grew up in a Christian home. I can't remember a single day that I did not hear of cross. My father was an elder in the OBC church. I went to a Christian school. I'm the oldest boy in the family, which makes me the older son. I grew up wanting to always please my mom and dad. I wanted to make my mom and dad happy. I didn't want to disappoint them by tarnishing the Belfort's name. I remember entering a Christian high school in Sheboygan, and I was filled with such pride, and I was so offended at the way some of my classmates, they drank, and they indulged in drugs, and they lived lifestyles of sexual promiscuity. I remember seeing pride just patting myself on the back, how good, how pleasing I must be to God. And then God visited us. He said, the chapel speaker in my sophomore year. And that chapel speaker said, from Isaiah, it reminded us that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. And I remember as a sophomore being cut to the heart. I was convicted of my pride, I was convicted of my self-righteousness. And then I realized as a sophomore that I needed Jesus. I needed Jesus to save me from all of my self-righteous trusting in my own good works. I can't remember the man's name who heard the word of God that day, but I do now see that God, in his good providence, was not the one who called the trajectory of my life. That his love for me was so great, he wanted me to come to my senses. You notice that in the text, verse 17, God lovingly brings the young man to his senses. God lovingly restores the man's memory. The young son's memory of the love of Father. God only brings the young man to repentance where he sees that his sin is not only against the Father, but also against heaven. God only brings the son to get up and to get moving the direction of the house. And then God only refuses to let the wandering child stay outside of the house, but he restores the child into full status and full fellowship with the Father as his son. This is the mission of God. This is the heart of our God. In Galatians 4:5, it says that God came down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he places himself under the law in order to redeem us from the curse so that we may become sons of God. This is such good news to those who are living as moral outsiders. Those who are here today, when you actively hated God, you willingly lived in sin, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for you, that God credits you with a righteousness that you can't earn or deserve. He credits you with that righteousness as a free gift when you turn to Jesus Christ and say thank you. But boy, this is also real good news for moral insiders, who maybe can't remember a day when you lived a licentious use the law to gain their own righteousness. See, today the gospel is declared. And this generous offer of the gospel is extended to all people. Moral inside as well outside us is through this gracious gospel that today God is effectually calling. He's calling today. He's continuing to say that is lost. The third thing he does in the passage is pretty clear, is rejoicing. It's one of the key themes of this parable, which is joy. It's God the Father who's filled with joy in creation when he brings all of creation into his kingdom of existence through the word of his power. It's God the Father then who's grieved when that creation is synonymous and rebelling against him. And the physical creation, mankind, is laying utter rebellion against him. And all the prophets spoke of God who would have his joy restored when that which is lost is brought back into a proper relationship with him. It's God who sings in Zephaniah when he sings over his people, when he's full of so much delight, gladness, joyful songs, when he sings God's people being restored into the right culture and the right relationship with God. As Jesus, the Son, who as he taken his way to the cross, it says in the scriptures that he's rejoicing because of the joy that is set before him. The joy that's set before him is not just that he's obeying the Father to completion, it's also the church, the communion of saints, that will be restored in the fellowship of the Father to the work of the Son. See, what Jesus wants you and I to see, however, is the joy of being owner. It was never meant to be just the joy of being owner. It was meant to be the joy that was experienced by others. In each of these parables, you notice the person who's finding something is experiencing joy, but then right away they're inviting other people to come in and to experience the joy with them. Again, remember the target audience. Jesus has an eye set here on these scribes and Pharisees, who in their pride and self-righteousness are grumbling, they're murmuring over repentant sinners. And Jesus is inviting them to repent, to have their grumbling changing into joy. See, that's the trust of the conversation. That's the trust of the entreaty that the Father has with the older son. The older son is so self-pity and anger and resentment that the Father would be so gracious to the young son who squandered it all. The older son refuses to be filled with joy. When the Father is experiencing all that joy over offering forgiveness and grace to the younger son. In verse 32, the Father says to the younger son, "It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, but in the Greek it's written, it is a divine necessity to celebrate." It's a divine necessity to celebrate. When you see grace extended by God the Father through Christ to those who today are walking in darkness, it's a divine necessity for the church to celebrate. This parable both invites us and it invites us. The Spirit uses the word here in the 15th, in verse 12, to invite us. Do you have a heart like the Father who loves what is lost? Does your heart sing for joy when efforts are made to reach the lost? And when then when those who are lost are brought into full fellowship with you here? But the Spirit also uses the word here in the 15th to invite us. Will you be a follower of Jesus Christ who aligns your priorities and your values to be the values and priorities of the Father as seen in Jesus Christ? Will you, like Jesus, actively seek out those who today are living in darkness, those who today are not going to enjoy the table of fellowship at this table? Are you going to seek for your life in close proximity with them so that through your words and your deeds, they may hear the gospel and see the gospel lived out and adored to your new hearts? What has the Father changed us? If we sit here this morning and in the inside we're grumbling, or we're not filled with joy, or the heart of our Father, who has this kind of joy, how do we change? Well, we have to see by faith Jesus. He's the true elder brother. He's the one who obeys the global economy, but not on the slaves here, but out of joy. Jesus is the one who is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters when we by grace are brought into the same family and share the banquet table with him. Look at the cross. seeing Jesus being treated by the Father as if he was the one who never knew the Father, because now he's bearing all of your sin. Look to the cross, see your true good shepherd, willing to lay down his life to pay the penalty for all of your strain and sin. See, when you see Jesus needing to make those costly sacrifices for your sin and my sin, that produces great humility within us. Right? We become clean. We confess in many ways that we don't know our goodness, that we truly don't care for loss. In many ways, in this past week, we never even made a gate off to the people who are lost in our own life. Never even interacted with them in any kind of conversation. Never even prayed for them. It humbles us to see that the greatness of our sin that Jesus has died for. But then when you see your Savior wanting to go to the cross, wanting to lay down his life for you, so that you can be restored to the Father, that gives you fresh courage. As one writer wrote, grace and joy are close cousins, where the one is, the other will never be far behind. One of the most beautiful illustrations is that God gives us of the mission of God is the table of fellowship. As you turn to Revelation chapter 19, you see the banqueting table of the Lord, and you hear these words given, blessed are all who are invited to the feast of the Lamb. And there you see the amazing joy that God has in his plan of redemption, that men and women and children from all tongues and tribes and nations will be at that banqueting table. When John was given a vision of that in Revelation chapter 19, the only thing John could do was to worship. To be filled with such awe and wonder and admiration at what an amazing God we have. The scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day were repulsed at the idea that any non-Jew would ever have fellowship with them at the table of God. And again, you and I need to check our hearts this morning. We need to ask God for grace that he would cry that we would know as well. We need to ask the Lord to give us a heart that connects with our Lord, Savior, for that which is lost. Lord, we can take all the Advent classes you want. You can grow your knowledge and your head knowledge of the will of God. You can grow your head knowledge of the plan of you can always pass the message of the gospel. But none of that will ever get you to be moved to have the same heart that our Savior had. It's not going to move you to get out and engage with and seek that which is lost. Because fundamentally, unless your heart is amazed at your losses, you will never be changed. You need to see that you were the sheep that was willing and restrained, that you were the one that was living without any real sense of purpose, that you were the son that either through rebellious disregard of the law or willing use of the law to try to make yourself righteous, that you were the one that was lost. Unless you see yourself in these parables as the one who needed the rescuing, you will never have your heart broken to the point that you will have a heart for those which are currently lost. See, unless you see the sovereign power of God in salvation and his ability to draw that which is dead into new life, then you also will not have the courage needed to openly proclaim the gospel. Realize that you don't have anybody in salvation. It is you, as you live out the gospel and you proclaim the gospel, that God sovereignly uses that gospel to bring that which is dead into new life. See, it's only the gospel that can fundamentally change our hearts, giving us that requisite humility, but also the requisite courage to faithfully go after that which is lost. Let me take a few moments here this morning to speak to those who might be here just exploring Christianity. Maybe you're exploring, and you're really skeptical of the claims of Christianity. Blaise Pascal once wrote, "Men despise religion, they hate it, and they're afraid it might be true." The cure for this is first to show that religion is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Next, make it attractive. Make good men wish that it were true, and then show that it is. See, if we consider the words of Jesus this morning, I believe these are reasonable words, that the gospel is reasonable to believe in, that there is a God who exists, and that he speaks and saves and is powerful to restore to him what he rightly has made. But consider everyone you're going to leave in front, the attractiveness of the Lamb of Jesus. While he sees the lost sheep, he promises to bring the sheep back to the sheepfold. You hear what he's promising. He's promising to bring you into a place of security. And to live in a world that's full of danger, Jesus says, I promise to meet your deepest aspiration. And you have this deep aspiration, your unbelieving friend, to have security in a world that's constantly changing. And Jesus says, I can bring you to a place where you have that kind of security. When he sees the lost coin, he promises to bring the coin back into circulation so that it can fulfill its design and purpose. And again, your unbelieving friend, you're living in a world that is full of aimlessness and purposelessness. And what Jesus promises to you is he will bring your life and restore your purpose. So maybe for the first time in your life, when you're doing your work, when you're going to school, when you're raising your family, you'll feel that you're doing that with purpose. That all those normal moments of the day are now going to do to God's glorifying purpose. And when he seeks the sons, and he wants to bring them into the house to have fellowship, to celebrate, to eat, to drink, to share stories, to have deep fellowship, do you not see, dear unbelieving friend, what Jesus is trying to reach one of the deepest aspirations of your heart? That you will not have to live alone. That you can experience deep communion and fellowship forever. See some of the three deepest aspirations that every human being has to be made into God. Security, purpose, and deep communion. All of those can be yours because of the God who seeks to save you through Jesus Christ. So if you're unwilling to run, you consider the true claims of Jesus that he makes to the best. Not only are those true claims reasonable, hopefully, they're also so attractive to believe. Because we're in a world you find a God who is this beautiful. In what other religion, what other God could ever make these kind of claims that in order to bring you back from your lost, God himself will be willing to pay the price to bring you back and restore fellowship? And the answer to that question is none. There is no other religion like this. There is no other God like this. May the Lord continue to bless us. As fellowship, we rejoice in the growth that you experience. We rejoice in the movement for being the people of our church. We rejoice in the way that God has blessed this church with faithful teaching of the Word of God. We rejoice that more and more people are being added to the number. May the Spirit move within your midst, and as we pray in the traditional prayer, may you lift your eyes just to see the large harvest of souls right here in the church. May it give you great joy as you seek to engage those who are lost. And you put this precious gospel on your lips. And then you trust the sovereign God can use fallible people for the fallible human copy of the gospel. And you can use that to save your lives. We are thrilled as a church of God on this church as well. That God's opened up a way for us to plant the daughter church. As we start to pray about God taking resources from the church, time, money, people, and start allocating that to a daughter church, either to those who are lost because they've never heard the gospel, or those that will serve the gospel but now say they have no interest in the spiritual things. But there's a certain murmuring that sometimes happens in a local mother church. As you begin to see resources of people being siphoned off, certainly I would hear people saying in our church, we just love to see a bigger level built. To do better with all these resources, the Pastor Nathan, the Pastor Dave, should keep investing in our own covenant families and their children. So would you pray for our church as well? Would you pray that our church would just be so gripped by the joy of God the Father in gathering things that are lost unto himself, that we would be unwilling to face the gospel, and that we would love the Father instead of the Spirit, and follow the business of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Going out with that gospel to see the same that as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. How often it is that now we need to all prepare ourselves to come to a table, a table of fellowship, a table of reminder that there's nothing that we have done to merit our fruitless thing. But through this thing we see